Good morning.
Good morning.
It's really a pleasure to sing with you this morning and to hear the enthusiasm with which we sang about God leading us. I want to talk with you this morning about this passage that Landon just read, how to count the cost. The passage ended with this: "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it?" Is Jesus talking about building towers? He's talking in the context about being his disciple, and there's a cost to being his disciple. And he says, you need to count the cost. I think about people who will say, oh, I got saved. You all have had conversations with somebody who say, oh, yeah, I got saved. I got saved back in April. I got saved last year. I got saved 5 years ago. And you hear it, and what you don't hear is a whole lot about counting a cost or even a concept of, I made a commitment to turn my life in a different direction. I hear people talk about, I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. It's kind of like, yeah, Jesus, sure, if you want to save me, have at it. I accept that. But there's a cost. There's something that Jesus demands of us if we want to be his disciples. I think about decisions people make to become Christians. I often end up being the one who will baptize somebody, and they'll say, I want to be baptized. And, you know, I always have the attitude, it's their decision, it's not mine. But I'm conscious of thinking, you know, have you been taught what you need to do? Have you been taught that you are putting to death an old way of life, a man of sin, and that you are choosing a new course where you are a slave to Christ? And I especially think about this a lot of times when it's younger people. Those of us who are parents, we raise our children, we teach them God's word, we want to see them become Christians, and when that day comes, when they make that decision, many of you know exactly what I'm talking about, and you see them choose to become a servant of Jesus Christ, and you are so gratified to see them get there. But you also, many of you have experienced this, because you've done a good job in pointing them in that direction, and because they have heard from before they can remember about Jesus and about his sacrifice and about the need to be baptized into his death, they will come at some point to you and start talking about wanting to be baptized at a very early age, and you will wonder, does this child know what he or she is doing? Do I want to encourage this at this moment? I want to encourage this, but do I want to move this child in that direction if that child is not ready? Is that child ready? Can some of you relate to that? I think a lot of you can. When I talk with young people who want to be baptized, when they're very young, one of the things I'm always interested in asking them is, why do you want to be baptized? And I'd like to hear, not just because the Bible says so, that's a good reason. I'd like to hear, because I have sinned and I have an awareness of my estrangement from my God. I don't need to hear it in those words. They may not know the word estrangement. But I'd like to understand they have that concept, that I need to be reconciled to God. Not just that this is what people expect me to do, or this is what my parents told me I need to do, but that I am estranged from God, and I need to be right with God, and to do that, I need the blood of Jesus Christ. I need the benefit of his death. I need to be baptized into his death. But I'll also oftentimes ask them, have you sinned? And if so, can you, and I'm not trying to pry, and I'm not trying to get them to, can you name something that you've done wrong that you believe was sin, is sin? I think what I'm trying to do here is to help this child understand, this is not just saying some words, I accept you as my personal Savior. This is making a commitment, and they need to count the cost. Counting the cost doesn't mean I have to know everything that lies ahead. I have to know every choice that I'm going to make. I have to know what is right and wrong in everything that I may face in the future. I'm sure the Ethiopian eunuch did not know a lot of things he was going to face and a lot of the choices he was going to have to make. He was going to have to learn. We grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But I need to understand there's a cost. And I need to count that cost. Am I willing to do whatever? We'll talk in a moment about the rich young ruler. And Jesus said, sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. And Jesus was making a point. There's a cost, and the cost is everything. The cost is everything. And I think about children who are prepubescent. And I think about, and I'm not saying you cannot become a Christian before that age. I did. And I believe you can. But I think about children, and I think they have no idea what the next few years have in store for them. The temptations that are going to be there, the trials, the tests. They don't know what they're getting into. They don't have to know all the specifics. But it's not just children, it's all of us. We need to learn to count the cost. So what I want to do this morning is, well, think about this passage. What good will it do for a person if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? That kind of puts it in perspective, doesn't it? Right there. I'm counting the cost. I don't have to know every single thing, but I need to know what I am doing is more important than anything that might come my way in life that I might wish I had, that I might wish to do, that I'm going to have to give up. If I could have everything, the whole world, but lose my soul, that'd be a bad deal. So the cost is worth it. Whatever I have to pay, the cost is worth it. That's kind of what we've got to learn when we think about counting the cost. So I thought through some things for this lesson. What will it cost me? This is not an exhaustive list of things that it's going to cost you, but this is kind of an illustrative list just to get us to thinking about the choice that we are making and how to put in perspective the cost. I think about a career, a desired career. I might have a certain career that is I'm already in it. I'm already doing it, or it's what I want to do. And I become a Christian. If I find out that what the Lord requires of me means that career is not acceptable, am I willing to give that up? Am I willing to give that up? The Apostle Paul did. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 1, verse 14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. And that got noticed. That got noticed. He is the one whom the high priest, the highest official in Judaism, gave letters to, authorizing him to go to other countries, walk into synagogues where there would be the local Jewish elders, and demand that any Jews there who were believers in the Messiah, they're his. He's going to take them prisoner back. Why could he do that? This young man was advancing in Judaism. He had a career ahead of him. He was an up-and-coming star in Judaism. And he says, whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss because of Christ. He gave up a career. Simon the sorcerer. You reckon he had to give up his career? He was a sorcerer. He can't keep being a sorcerer. You may have to give up your career. What if you're a Jack Daniels distributor and you learn the gospel and you want to become a Christian? You think you might have to give up that career? Well, what if it means you have to take a lesser paying job? Count the cost. Count the cost. There are other things where I may realize I can't do that. I can't be in that career. Not because it's wrong in and of itself, but just because it is not something that is commensurate with my life as a Christian. Say, an NFL football player. How many of you ever dreamed of being an NFL football player? Oh, Ethan, come on, get that hand up. No, you really didn't. Oh, basketball. Okay. All right. Mike did. Mike did. Who did you want to play for, Mike?
I don't know if I should say it here.
You're safe, but okay. You're a talented young player. You're in college. You're high on the draft boards. And you know, you're going to be making millions and millions of dollars. You already got an NIL contract that's crazy. And you get to thinking about it, you realize the first day of the week is the Lord's day. Doesn't mean I can't do anything but worship on the first day of the week. I suppose they were meeting and Paul preaching till midnight in Troas in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, because it was a work day for them. Nonetheless, the first day of the week is the Lord's day. And on this day, it is a priority for God's people that we come together and that we remember the sacrifice that means so much to us, the sacrifice that makes the cost worth it, whatever it cost. That the Lord died for me to take away my sins so I have the hope of eternal glory. That makes all of this worth it. And if as an NFL football player I find that, you know, for a significant portion of the year, I just wouldn't be able to assemble with Christians and commemorate the Lord's death in the Lord's Supper. Is that a career choice that I want to pursue? Or do I realize, you know what? This is something it cost me my NFL career. I need to give that up. There are other things that we may have to give up. Money. May have to realize that money is part of the cost. Now look at Acts chapters 2 through 4, and I see a picture of Christians who were generous. They were generous in providing for one another's needs. You've all got all these people who came into Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost and then heard the gospel and stayed there. And now a lot of them need to be financially provided for. They need homes to sleep in. They need food. And you've got disciples who have properties nearby they can sell, and they're bringing the money and laying it at the apostles' feet. There's some generosity on the part of God's people that you see in Acts, the second chapter and the fourth chapter, and it's significant. And that's a lesson for us about how we are to be looking out for one another's needs. And in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, you have those verses where it talks about the Christians in Corinth, like those in Galatia, laying by in store, setting aside money, offering money on the first day of the week that can be used for needy saints in Jerusalem in that case. We have these boxes on the wall here and there and there and there. And each first day of the week, we can put some money there, and then that can be used in the service of the kingdom. But that means that's money out of my pocket. And okay, am I good with that? You know, when you start thinking about, and it's not just the money that we give on the first day of the week, it's being ready to be there for my neighbor, and especially for my brother in Christ, who is in a financial bind, who needs some help financially. By the time you think over the course of a year, how much money you may give to people, either the offerings on the first day of the week or money that you just give individually to help people, that may mean several things that you don't have money for that you might have used it for. Maybe that means no cruise to Alaska. Maybe no vacation in the Caribbean. Maybe that means no new home entertainment system. Maybe there are various things you could have done, might have done with that money, but you chose instead to help somebody else with that money. Maybe it means all of those things. Maybe it means I don't buy a boat that I would have liked to buy. You know, it could mean a whole lot of things. So, am I willing to count the cost and say, yes, I understand that. That's fine. And it's not just money that I give. It's also money that I forego. Acts, the 19th chapter in verse 19, many of those who practiced magic, this is not just sleight of hand card tricks or sawing a woman in half. You know, those are illusions, and we understand that. But this is people who, it's like voodoo kind of stuff. It's like Simon the Sorcerer, people who give themselves out as having powers of the demons or powers of gods or whatever. That's what Simon the Sorcerer did. When they became Christians, and then they saw the power of the Lord work in casting out demons, and they saw some people who tried to appropriate such power to themselves, and what happened to them, they took things seriously, and they said, uh-oh. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together, their books that would teach them all the incantations and the potions and all of that kind of thing, and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they added up the price of the books and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. It's always hard when we see money values in the Bible to figure out what that would be in our money, in our time. Anybody want to take a guess what 50,000 pieces of silver would be? If you have a study by, what'd you say? That's exactly right. It is hard because money changes value and all kinds of considerations. But one very authoritative source indicates that they would understand here 50,000 silvers is drachmas, 50,000 drachmas of silver. And taking that as equivalent to a denarius, they say that, well, we from Jesus' parable of the workers in the vineyard, we understand apparently one per day was a going rate for a common laborer. And so if you take 50,000 days of employment and you get 8,300 weeks of income. There's another way to do it. They say one drachma would buy a sheep. Well, today a sheep will go for about $250. So you multiply that out, and that's about $12,500,000. What if we brought in the most valuable books that we have and throw in some china and some silver? You think we'd come up with $12 million? That's a lot of money. Libby and I saw the ruins of Ephesus, and we saw some beautiful houses that looked like they were some fairly wealthy people lived there. Maybe there was some people who were wealthy in Ephesus, but I tell you what, there were some people to whom these magic books were pretty important because they'd spent that kind of money to have these books. And now they realize not only are they going to walk away from that magic, but they're not even going to avail themselves of the value of the book by selling these books because these are evil books. And they're going to burn them, and they're out that money. It's counting the cost. Lifestyle. Lifestyle. There are lifestyles that are going to have to change. This passage in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and I'm going to read it from the New American Standard. And this one is obvious. I think we look at this and we say, well, these are all lifestyles that we recognize we don't want to pursue. But there are a lot of people who do pursue such lifestyles. Do you not know that the righteous, this is 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Do you not know that the righteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, the unrighteous? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. That's a lifestyle. Nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards. That's a lifestyle. Nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, all right, okay. If I've got a lifestyle characterized by any of those things, that's got to change. If I'm going to be, that's counting the cost. But also, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, she who indulges herself in luxury is dead even while she lives. The American Standard says, she who gives herself to pleasure is dead while she liveth. Dead while you live. My heart's pumping blood. My lungs are breathing. I'm a walking dead person. I'm just giving myself to luxury. That's what it's all about for me. And this is not saying you can't have nice things or enjoy nice things, but somebody who just gives themselves to luxury, that's what they're all about, just luxury, just having everything. Well, that's a lifestyle, and I'd have to give that lifestyle up. And somebody who gives themselves to luxury may be very conscious about style, and a lot of people may be very conscious about style, and a stylish look is important to us sometimes. It was too important to me at one time, and I'm going to show you that in a few minutes. Stylish look. So it's interesting, in the first century, in the century in which the New Testament was written, there were two Roman satirists, Martial and Juvenal, and they just skewered the women of their day. They skewered a lot of people, but they just skewered the women of their day for all of their emphasis upon style, how they did their hair, the great extents they went to pile up their hair levels on levels up high, and they talk about how they had this one look from the front, this other look from the back, and all the trouble they went to dyeing their hair saffron and all kinds of things. I'm not saying you can't fix your hair, and I'm not saying you can't dye your hair. But these were pagans who recognized an emphasis upon style that was inordinate, and they scoffed at those kinds of things. So then you see 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. And Paul writes, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or expensive apparel, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Yeah, people will say, God doesn't care how you look. God doesn't care about outward things. And truly, God does not care if you come in here this morning wearing a hunter's vest or a coat and tie or some nice brand new JCPenney overhauls or whatever they are. But what God does care about is what's in your heart. And what we're seeing here in this passage and others is that sometimes what we do with our appearance reflects what's in our heart and where our priorities are. And part of the cost is giving up some of those priorities. And whether it's about she who gives herself to pleasure or this going around trying to dress, you know, brethren, some brethren are really quick to point out, because a lot of us will quote this passage and make application to not wearing enough. And I think there's an application there. But there are a lot of brethren who get a little sensitive about that. And so they quick point out, oh, Paul's really talking about overdressing. Okay. Well, then let's take that lesson and heed it. And let's say, okay, just because the styles are be outlandish doesn't mean I'm going to be outlandish. And you know, this talks about women, but at various times in history, men have tended to get carried away with. Because I'm going to show you me in the 70s in a minute. sort of. It's not a pretty picture. But in the 70s, you remember the look with the bell bottoms and the loud shirts and the leisure suit and the shirt open down to here and the big gold chain and the big gold medallion and the huge sunglasses and the hair that went like this and the whole look and the mustache that went hanging down. There's nothing wrong with a mustache, and there's nothing wrong with sunglasses, and all. But when you put it all together, some of us were just a little bit preoccupied with trying to look cool. And it kind of said, and some of us thought we were looking cool, and we didn't quite pull it off. Part of what I'm going to have to do. What?
I hope don't do this.
He remembers. well, anyway. So part of counting the cost is realizing, you know, as I go through this life, my priority is not going to be the latest styles. And as a related passage, it's in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. And here Paul is talking about our relationship, men to women, women to men, to the son, to the father, and talks about how our appearance is in connection with all of that. And there's this passage that says, does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? Let's pause there. Somebody said, wait a minute, Samson had long hair. Yeah, he did. There are a number of times when God called upon his prophets to do things he did not want people doing general. Do you remember he had Isaiah go naked? Do you remember he had Ezekiel, he took Ezekiel's wife, she dies, and he says, don't you mourn for her. Should a man mourn his wife if she dies? If Ginger dies, Clint, should you mourn her? He's shaking his head, yes. But the Lord told Ezekiel not to. He told Hosea to marry a promiscuous, adulterous woman. So, okay, sure. But Samson's kind of an exception, isn't he? But it says here, if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him. But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. I've quoted the NIV here because the NIV gets something right here that a lot of translations overlook, and that is that the passage uses an unusual word for hair in the New Testament. It's not the usual word for hair. It is a word that especially focuses on long hair as an ornamentation. And so the styles come and go. And at one time, the styles may be for women to whack their hair off real short. Well, I need to count the cost. Do I want to be stylish, or do I want to portray what the Lord wants me to portray? Or the styles may be for men to have long flowing hair that they can toss their, I came to toss their locks, you know. I need to count the cost. Marriage. I might lose a spouse. I need to count the cost. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15, Paul is talking about a situation. You've got these people in Corinth who've become Christians, but you may have a case where only one of them has become Christian in a marriage. A husband has become a Christian and a wife not, or vice versa. And you may have a situation where the unbelieving spouse says, look, if you're going to be a Christian, I'm out of here. And what's Paul say? He says, if the unbelieving one is leaving, let him leave. That's not on you. It may mean it cost me a spouse in that kind of situation. Or might be unable to have a spouse. How many times have we had Bible studies with, taught people, baptized people, and well, they've divorced a spouse. Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she's committing adultery. I understand that in Matthew 19, it seems Jesus gives an exception, and that's true. But I don't need to focus on that right now. I just need to focus on the fact that, you know what, there are some people that get in a situation where they're just not going to be able to marry without it being adultery, and they can't do that. That's a cost. That's a cost. Family. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. 28 is the passage we started with about counting the cost. But two verses before that, Jesus said this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, no offense, just hate. No, I'll explain that in a moment. If anyone does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Understand, and I think we do understand, that when the Bible talks about hate, it's not always talking about a personal animosity, a personal antipathy. I just hate him. I can't stand that person. That's not always what's in view. You remember in Matthew 6, Jesus talks about a man not being able to serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. He says, if you try to serve two masters, you will either hate the one and love the other, and he goes on. When he says, hate the one and love the other, he's not saying this person who's trying to serve God and money is going to decide, I hate God, I love money. What he's saying is the person is going to end up choosing money, and in doing so, yeah, he'd really like still, and he still may claim to serve God, but in effect he's rejecting God and he's making this other the thing that he serves. And that's what it says, he hates the one. Or if he chooses God, and that's what we've done, right? We've chosen God. Does that mean you hate money? Does that mean you hate money? Like if I walked up to you and said, here's $100, you say, yeah, get that nasty thing out of here. I hate that stuff. No, it means you've made a choice. You're going to serve God. And you can take the money in this case, going to give it to you. But that's another story. But I hope that helps you understand here. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, it's not saying you have some personal antipathy for your own family. It's saying that you need to be willing to make a choice even if it comes to your own family. And I have seen people do this. I talked about Islam recently. Did I tell you the story of the Muslim that I baptized who knew he would lose his $1 million inheritance if he became a Christian? Did I tell you that story? I didn't tell you that? Well, he did. So he lost his family and $1 million. Yeah, I guess he counted the cost. I've seen people become Christians, and their whole family was Catholic. And in the Catholic community, in the Catholic church, the christening of a baby is a big deal. Of course, that's when they supposedly baptize the baby. They sprinkle a little water on the baby and all of that. And it's a big occasion. And everybody's invited. And there's a dinner and all of that. It's a big family celebration. And then these people in that family, they become Christians. And now my sister or my cousin or my nephew or whatever, they're having a christening and I'm invited. And I can't go. I'm not going to go. Wow, what a choice to make. Not make their family happy, but they counted the cost. Counted the cost. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Whatever cost it is, whatever things we give up, are not worth being compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us. Here is a line that represents our lifetime on earth and all the things that we give up, all the things that we go without, all the pain, all of the suffering, all of that. And let's just suppose we have eternal glory and we just get partway into it, just the time that would be equivalent to the time on earth. And Paul says the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed. But it goes on. So suppose we've been in heaven twice as long as our lifetime on earth. Okay, now everything that happened to me on earth, I'm seeing I made a good deal. But of course it goes on, and I can't go any further right on the screen. So what I'm going to do is we're just going to see what happens to our perspective as we move forward through eternity. What happens to our perspective of our lifetime on earth? At four times our lifetime on earth, it looks like that. And at eight times on our lifetime on earth, it looks like that. And at 16 times our lifetime on earth is just that. And at 32 times, it's just that. And it's like, that's hardly anything. And we haven't even begun eternity yet. I liked Nathan's use of the planets recently, where he showed us this. And you see the Earth down there in the lower left, and you see how big Jupiter and Saturn are compared to the Earth. But then you take all of those planets and compare them to the Sun, and you see the Earth down there in the bottom, and it's just one of those little bitty things, and that Sun is huge. But then you step out from that, and there's this other star, Arcturus, the Sun. Nathan, I hope you don't mind wherever you are that I'm using here. You left them on the computer. They were there. I grabbed them. lifestyle choice I'm going to have to give up. There's the Sun, and now that Sun is just a little bitty thing over there on the far left, Arcturus, which I'd never heard of until Nathan mentioned it. Huge. And then you take Arcturus and you put it right down there, and look at these other things, Betelgeuse and Antares, however you say that. And where's the Earth? You can't even see the Earth, but you can see an arrow. That little white dot there is not the Sun. That's just an arrow pointing to the one pixel that would be the Sun compared to all of that. And you saw how small the Earth was compared to the Sun. So I thought about that, and I thought, you know what? This is another way to think about our glory in heaven and eternity compared to whatever we have to give up in this earth life. It's like that little speck of an earth that's not even visible anymore. And yet there's an infinity to go beyond this still. And you know the line in the song, Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Because eternity's still ahead of us. But quickly, Matthew 19, verse 16. Someone came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do so that I may obtain eternal life?" And Jesus said, "If you want to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." What's he saying? He's saying, here's the cost. What's the cost? Everything. Now, we may not all be put in a position where we have to sell everything, but nothing can be as important to us as serving the Lord. What will I have in this life? Let's go back through our things very quickly. How about a career, a desired career? I'm not going to tell you you could be an NFL football player, but maybe you could be an NBA basketball. No, I'm not going to say that either. What I'm going to tell you is that if you follow Jesus, you will be an honest, conscientious, reliable individual. And you know who values those things? Employers. I see so many people who do well in life simply because they're honest, they're conscientious, they're reliable. There's a passage in the Psalm 37. David says in verse 25, "I've been young and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread." There's another thing I want to put up here is money. We're not going to go begging bread. If we are doing God's will, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus tells us this. All these things, verse 31. Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? All these things do the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And you know what? We may be agents whereby God sees to it that those things are added to somebody because we're generous and we've chosen to be generous and help somebody out when they are in need so that they don't go begging for bread. Lifestyle. Your lifestyle can be much improved by following God's word. You're going to avoid a lot of the decisions that get people in all kinds of trouble. You think about the ads for the casinos, and then they always have to stick in there, if you have a problem, call this number. And then the alcohol, and if you drink too much, call this number. And you think about all the things that people get themselves into that we can avoid. We'll have a better lifestyle. Here's where we talk about stylish look, and I'm going to change it to decent look, because I'm not going to say you're going to be stylish if you follow God's word, but you might be, depending on what the styles are at a given time. But there is a photograph of me. So I turned 13 in 1970. So I was in my teens through the first half of the 70s. And that was not the prettiest time in fashion. Home decor or personal decor or anything. And there's a picture of me and Scott, and I can't remember if Daryl's in it or not, standing in front of the house we lived in when I was in high school, and fortunately I couldn't come up with it. But I'll tell you what I looked like. I had platform shoes on because they were cool, or I thought they were. And I had bell-bottom jeans. And the bell-bottom jeans had a woven, if I remember right, they were the ones with the woven hemp waistband. And I was tall and skinny and way too much hair. I couldn't find that picture, but I could find a picture of a typical look of the 70s. So this is not me. This is just some model, I guess. The thing is, he's a lot better looking than I was. He's not as tall as I was, and he's not as skinny as I was. So we have to do this. Be careful, you're going to hurt my feelings. Now, he doesn't have jeans, but he does have the bell bottoms. And then let's put my face on him. Now, I'm going to tell you, this is one of the good pictures, actually. I wasn't quite bold enough to pull out the worst one, but I did find my face from 1976. So there it is. Or maybe this one. There you go. Do I see children laughing? Here's what I'm going to say. If I am somebody who is primarily concerned about being a disciple of Jesus Christ, I am not primarily concerned about style. Sometimes I may look quite stylish because the styles may be just normal styles. But when the styles get really weird and outlandish and extreme and everybody in society goes with it because it's what's in style, because I am not preoccupied with style, I may be able to, 50 years later, look back and say, there never was that picture of me looking that way. I can't do that because I was too preoccupied with looking cool or trying to. All right, there you go. All right, marriage. Whoops, yeah, marriage. Oh, marriage. Your marriage. I'm not asking for a show of hands. How many of you can look at your own marriage and say, because I believe in God, and because I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and because I try to live according to God's Word, my marriage is better than it would have been otherwise? Maybe some of us can say, I'm not even sure I would have stayed in my marriage. Maybe some of us can say, I've had some hard times, but I've learned how to be a better husband or a better wife. I've learned how to have better attitudes. What I'm saying is, our marriages can be better, more lasting permanent, and our children are blessed for it because we have the Word of God. So there's a cost. Mark 10 says, Peter began to say to Jesus, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you." This is just after Jesus has told that rich man, "Sell everything you have and give it to the poor." Peter goes, "Man, we've left everything and followed you." And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions." Now, this is not Jesus doing the televangelist thing. Send me $100 and you'll get rich. That's not Jesus doing that kind of thing. But what is it that we have? Just think in terms of our households and our families. Some of you have lost family, loved ones, relationships because you've become Christians. But what do you have? You have this family. Anywhere you go, anywhere you go in the world, not just in Pennsylvania, not just in the United States, but anywhere in the world you go, you will walk into people who are God's people, who are Christians, and you will find you have family. Nagesh Sandia, you came here from India. You left family, not for spiritual reasons, but you left, you're separated from your family, and you've come to a new country. Do you have family here? George, where are you? George, do you have family here? Now, you're missing your family, and I understand that. But what I'm saying is, there's a cost, but there are great blessings. But ultimately, there's an eternal reward. In the age to come, eternal life. Count the cost. We have to count the cost, but when you put it in perspective, it's worth paying. It's worth it. Let's stand and sing this next song.